We have been studying, we just started a new series on the acts of the Holy Spirit. For the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the promise of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus said that was going to look like. Last week, we were in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Prior to his arrest, he was preparing his disciples that he was going to go away, but not to sweat it, don't worry, because I'm going to send another like me, the promised Holy Spirit, who will be with you, who will be in you, and he will guide you into all truth. He will comfort you. He will bear witness to me. You will bear witness to the world. They will oppose you, but take comfort because I will comfort you and I'll be with you. And the Holy Spirit will guide them into truth. The Holy Spirit will convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness. So that was last week. That's what we looked at. And then Christ ascended into heaven. Of course, he was crucified between then. Then he rose again, spent 40 days with the disciples. And just as he ascended into heaven, and we looked at this a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said to wait in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So that's where we're at right now, okay? So that's where we're at. Jesus has ascended. The disciples are praying. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not come. They do not know what to expect. All they know is that Jesus is going to send the Spirit. They don't really know what that's going to look like, what it's going to entail. They know how the Holy Spirit's going to equip them, but they're not sure how they know when they'll know. They just know that they'll know when they know. Does that make sense? They don't know how they know, but they just know that they'll know when they receive the Holy Spirit. So that's what's going on. So I'm going to read a section of the Scripture that we're going to cover. I'm not going to read all of it right now. We'll get into most of it in a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get to it. So in Acts chapter 2, if you want to read along with me, starting in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as if fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we are asking your Holy Spirit to be in us, among us, and empower us to understand what this means. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our guide, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your Holy Spirit would anoint me to preach with power, not that comes from myself, but through your anointing. Pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would soften hearts and prepare hearts to receive your word, that you might draw all men, all women, and even children here to yourself, that they might receive exactly what the apostles and the disciples were promised to receive, your Holy Spirit and salvation. We just ask, Lord, that this morning you do what you promised you would do, and that is glorify Christ, Jesus Christ, among us this morning in our presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Quick overview. Like I said, here they are in the upper room, 120 of them, less than half the number of people in this room. That's all the believers that existed at that time. And the first thing that they were tasked to do is to wait until they are empowered. Now, after they've received the Holy Spirit, they're supposed to go to Jerusalem, and that's where they're supposed to kick off their ministry. Now, in Jerusalem, what had just happened 50 days ago? Jesus Christ was crucified. So their first task is to preach in the city to the people that demanded to take Jesus' life. So that's task number one. So here they are, 120 of them. Lord, you promised your Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be your witnesses. And ground zero is the very people that crucified you. We're scared, spitless. You have got to come through. You say you're going to give us the Holy Spirit. We don't even know what that looks like. Send your Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, when Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filling the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Pentecost is a Jewish festival. It takes place 50 days after Passover. So Jews from every nation were all gathered in one place in Jerusalem to celebrate this together as a people. And many of them spoke various languages. So God chooses to send the Holy Spirit on this day when everyone's there gathered together from every nation. And here's what happens. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. What is the description that tornado victims say that they hear right before the house explodes? What do they say they usually hear? A freight train. The wind sounds like a freight train. I don't know that that's what Luke's describing, but that's the way I kind of envision it. I imagine it to be something similar. It was a mighty rushing wind. And it says it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now that's just weird, okay? I want you to try to imagine that. Something that looks like, Luke's not saying fire descended on them. He said something that looks like tongues of fire descended on each one of them. So that's odd. Now behind me you see the dove that it looks like someone squirted with lighter fluid and lit a blaze as it took off. I know that's a sick description, but that's what I thought of when I saw it. That was a blank canvas a couple weeks ago, if you recall. And we asked a different one of you with artistic ability to kind of submit their work, and that we would start there. Now, that's phase one. That whole canvas is going to be filled up with different aspects of that are true about the Spirit. So I have no idea what that's going to look like. For some of you that are thinking and wondering what that was, I thought I would just throw that out. That's the beginning of this little work here, what the Holy Spirit is going to do artistically here. We are going to describe as a people as we go through the book of Acts. So these tongues of fire descended on them and appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, if you're one of the 120 people, the wind and the noise is freaky enough. I don't know how you react to seeing tongues of fire just kind of reside on each person in the room. That's just weirdness, okay? It's odd. It's strange. But it gets weirder. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, were there dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So the phenomenon that they're experiencing so far is the sound of rushing wind, the appearance of what looks to be fire descending on each one of them, and now all of them are speaking in different languages. Now, some of you you're used to tongues in terms of in many traditions and many churches, and those are unutterable or undistinguishable languages. That's not what this is. These are known languages that other people who spoke those languages could understand. It's not heebity jeebity bobbity boo, okay? This is literal language that people could actually hear and say, that's my language. Are you from my area? No, I'm from Galilee. How do you know my language? Don't know, but I'm speaking it. So it's weird, okay? It's weird. It's odd. And it gets weirder. That's a miracle of auditory speech, speaking a language that you haven't learned, okay? That's strange enough. It gets stranger. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? That's the equivalent of saying, are not these guys the people that film Duck Dynasty? They're rednecks. How is it that they are speaking various languages that they didn't learn in school? That's essentially what's going on here. Okay? You following here? These guys are not educated men. They don't have PhDs. They're fishermen. They're just normal dudes. And now they're speaking different languages as if they're multilingual. But it's more than that. Verse 8, or verse 9, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? This is not just an auditory speaking miracle. This is a hearing miracle. I want you to imagine. Now, right now, we have in this auditorium people from almost every continent in the world. We have people, their native continent is Africa. We have people in here, their native continent is North America. Some of you, your native continent is South America. Some of you are European. But you all have a native language which is different from English. Now, you do understand English. Well, not all of you. But some of you, most of you, understand English. And some of you are thinking, not your English. Well, that's because I speak a variation of English, which is uneducated Galilean English. But here's the deal. Imagine if you didn't understand English and all of you spoke different languages and I speak to you, but somehow all of you hear me in your native tongue. That's a hearing miracle, not just a speaking miracle. So this is weird on multiple levels. You got the rushing wind sound. You have the tongues of fire descending on people. You have people speaking in different languages, which they didn't study. And you have individuals hearing everyone in their own language. This is totally weird. Totally weird. Now, how many of you have read Acts before and find it to be a very fascinating, fantastic book, and there's lots of crazy stuff in there? Okay? Those of you that didn't raise your hand, welcome to the book of Acts. Now you're going to read it. Okay? It is weird. There's some things in here which you just don't see every day. You don't see every day. But I want us to stop and I want us to ask a question before we go one more step further. Which of the phenomena which we just described and we looked at in the second chapter of Acts, which of those things did Jesus promise in Acts chapter 14, 15, and 16? Think, don't speak. Which of those things which I just described did Jesus say, this is what you can expect? That's a trick question. He didn't promise any of those. So why are they happening? Here's the problem with some people's approach to Acts. Some people's approach to Acts, and I get this. Because it's very sensational, there's a tendency to focus on the sensation or the phenomenon and lose track or not even focus on the substance. Do you know what I mean? In other words, wow, you're enamored by the tongues of fire, you're enamored by the rushing wind, and this crazy idea that they're all speaking in different languages and people are hearing them in their own language, but you miss the point. You miss the point. Look at verse 12. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Who was amazed and perplexed? The Jews that were gathered from every nation that were there worshiping at the festival of Pentecost, they were perplexed. Many of those Jews were the very same individuals who 50 days earlier demanded to crucify Jesus. Don't miss that. How many are believers in the upper room when they are all praying? 120, less than half of this room. They have no resources, they have no influence, and they've just been tasked to preach the gospel starting in the city that nailed Jesus to a cross 50 days ago. What are the odds that Peter shows up? He shows up at Pentecost, right? He shows up at the temple. There are thousands of Jews from every nation. Now, Peter speaks Koine Greek, which is common Greek, which is the trade language of the area. He doesn't speak what they speak in Mesopotamia. He just speaks one probable language, maybe at most two. Okay? So that's what he does. I want you to imagine him standing up at Pentecost and just, can I have everyone's attention, please? Could everyone stop their activity? I want to tell you about Jesus who's risen from the dead. How many of those Jews are even going to stop to pay attention to him? The only ones that are going to pay attention to him are the ones that crucified Jesus, and they're going to make sure that he follows suit. But the Holy Spirit, knowing this, basically shows up in a way that no one can ignore. And now everyone is like, I want you to imagine, how many of you went to a football game yesterday at Kinnick? Raise your hand. I want you to imagine if during halftime there was a stir over in the north end zone. There's a stir in the north end zone. And you just, all of a sudden, there's 120 people there, and they all, imagine if everyone in Kinnick all spoke different languages, and they don't speak English. But now everyone hears them and understands them, and everything stops, and even the coaches and the football players are starting to kind of wander over, and they're like, what in the world is going on? If you wanted to get the attention of everyone in Kinnick, you couldn't, or you could, and you'd be arrested. But if the Holy Spirit shows up, you would be empowered, and you wouldn't have to draw attention. Everyone would just be like, what in the world is this? That's what you're listening to. That's what you're reading about here in Acts. The Holy Spirit creates a stir so that all of these Jews who are ambivalent or apathetic towards Christ at best, antagonistic towards Christ at worst, now they're all like, what's going on? Everyone is listening. All eyes are on the disciples, and they want an explanation. That's what's going on right here. So don't lose sight of the substance because of the sensational. That's going to be a common theme throughout Acts. The Holy Spirit's going to do things which are just flat out miraculous. And we can look at those, and we will look at those, but remember, what is the goal that the Holy Spirit's trying to accomplish here? That's what we want to keep track of. It says that... And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, when God shows up, when he does something, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, when he calls Lazarus from the dead, when the Holy Spirit shows up on Pentecost, or when God does something amazing in our time, or we read about what he did in that time, there are many people who are very, very quick to dismiss it. And some of you might be in that category. You read about this and you're like, bah, there's nothing to that. It's just made up. That's the same attitude that many individuals back then had. Others mocking said, they're just filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. They're just drunk. We oftentimes, when we're not sure about what about the supernatural or about God in general or about the Bible, there's a tendency to just dismiss it outright without actually investigating what the real deal is. So you make a claim, or you heard something that you heard in college once. Oh, well, you know, the apostles, they just made all that stuff up. So you repeat that kind of garbage without really thinking through the implications of what that means. You haven't really investigated it, or you heard something and you're just kind of passing, they're just drunk. They're just drunk. Peter addresses that. Standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day is it's 9 a.m. in the morning. Peter's saying, listen, people don't get drunk at 9 a.m. Now, some of you are at Kinnick and you beg to differ. If there's an 11 o'clock game, people are getting drunk at 9 a.m. That's just the reality of tailgating. However, this is not a sporting event. They're here for the purpose of worshiping and participating in the festival of Pentecost. So, in other words, Peter's saying these people are at church. They're not drunk, okay? Now, that's a different context. Some of you might be still drunk from yesterday. I don't know, but hang on. We'll get to the end of this chapter, and then you can repent, as Peter will tell these people to do. So, they're not drunk. This is not, you can't explain this by natural phenomena. This is something else going on. Now we're going to get to the meat of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. You've seen the sensational, but now we're going to look at the purpose. You've seen the way that the Holy Spirit got everyone's attention. Now we're going to see what he wants them to hear. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it matters. This is what God intends, not just for them 2,000 years ago, but for you and I right here, right now, in this place, in this time, in this century. The Holy Spirit is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be 2,000 years from now. And his objective is the same yesterday as it is today, as it will be 2,000 years from now. So, what does the Holy Spirit lead Peter to say? The Holy Spirit leads him to Scripture. What you're going to see in the verses that follow is Peter is going to preach a sermon. And he is going to bring clarity to what they're all witnessing and explain it to them by using the Bible. He's going to preach from three Old Testament passages. He's going to preach from Joel, the prophet Joel, in the second chapter. He's going to then turn, or I don't know if he had a scroll, but he probably had this memorized. He's going to recite Psalm chapter 16, and then he's going to recite Psalm 110. And he's going to give clarity on what they're seeing as an event and why it matters because of the person of Jesus. Why does that matter? It matters because that's exactly what he does today. The Holy Spirit makes a big deal out of Scripture because it's his deal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit gave them utterance as they proclaimed things yet to come regarding Christ. That's why 2,000 years from Pentecost, here at Grace Community Church, I'm not the authority. We have no pope. We have no senior pastor. We have the Word of God, which is our authority. And that's why we search the Scriptures to find out regarding faith and life and doctrine, what do the Scriptures teach? Because the Scriptures, according to the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, are living and active. They're a double-edged sword. It's not a dead document. It's a living document inspired by God. And Peter opens the Word and helps them understand their present situation in light of what the Scriptures teach, which is exactly what we aim to do every single time we come together as a large group. And if you are in a small group, that's what you aim to do when you come together as a small group as you open up the Word of God. Nothing's changed. You say, well, I don't see any tongues of fire. You've missed the point entirely. The point is not what you see. The point is who the Spirit is revealing. That is the person of Christ. So the first text he has them turn to, or rather, I shouldn't say he has them turn to. The first text he expounds is Joel. If you have your Bibles, open it up. I'm not actually going to put it on the PowerPoint except for just the reference there. I'll read you the section that he quotes. So Peter says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be God who declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and on the signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor and smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall become to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay, here's what Joel is saying. Joel the prophet, hundreds and hundreds of years before Peter, before Jesus, said there's going to come a day. And that day is going to precede the return of God, God's judgment day. So there's going to be a preceding time, a time period before the judgment day where God is going to pour out his Spirit on all people. Now, here's a common question that people ask when they're looking at Acts, they're talking about the Holy Spirit. They say, okay, I get that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at Pentecost, but what did the Holy Spirit do before Pentecost? Did the Holy Spirit, was he just kind of hiding? Did he ever show up? The Holy Spirit has always been active. The Holy Spirit will always be active. You first see the Holy Spirit hovering above the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He was active in creation. He's been active ever since. Well, ever since. He's been active from all eternity past and will be in eternity present. Now, he manifested himself differently in the Old Testament. Oftentimes you'll read about Samson. It'll say the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him and he did battle with the Philistines. Or the Holy Spirit came upon Saul even, who wasn't the greatest king in the world, and he prophesied. Or the Holy Spirit came upon David, and he took up the sling, and he He slew Goliath. Okay, so you hear that often. The Holy Spirit would come upon someone, fill them, equip them. They would prophesy. They would go to battle. But then the Holy Spirit would withdraw. But the Holy Spirit didn't come upon everyone. Kings, prophets, Moses, judges, times of battle, times of crisis. So it was not a continuous thing, but it was based upon the event and the need of the day, right? Okay? Things are different now. Joel says there's going to come a time when the Lord's not going to make a distinction between David and his servant. He's not going to make a distinction between a ruling king and an old man. He's not going to make a distinction between Samson the judge and a little girl playing at her mother's feet. He's not going to make that distinction. He's just going to give the Holy Spirit in full measure to everyone. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Ah, but there's the problem. Who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved? People that want him. Well, who wants him? People in distress. Who's in distress? Not everybody. Not everybody. Not everybody there is calling upon the name of the Lord in Acts chapter 2. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought this was a religious festival and those are religious people. And that has what to do with anything? Since when does religious observance equate to being intimately connected with the living God? It doesn't. It doesn't. 1,000 times, religion is not biblical Christianity. Now, many of you that are religious, I'm not poking you in the eye intentionally. Well, no, I am, kind of. But for a reason, I want you to see that your birthright or the way you were raised, in the same way that these individuals, they're all observing Jews. They wouldn't be there if they weren't. They were the chosen people, but they don't know Christ. They don't know Christ. That's the problem. That's the problem. He allows for all who call on his name of the Lord to be saved, but all don't call on his name, only those who sense their need. So he's not done. Second part of the sermon. Peter's got more to say. So now he shifts gears and he focuses on the words of David, King David, the prophet David, and he quotes from Psalm 16, starting in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Well, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, he just described what happened 50 days ago. So he described a historic event, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, if you're a Jew, that's largely irrelevant. Unless it matches with what the Scriptures teach, they're not going to buy it. So what does Peter do? Don't take my word for it. Open up your own Scriptures. Consider what David had to say. And here he quotes David. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he takes a break from the Scripture and he addresses them as a fellow Jew. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who he just quoted, that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, the descendant of David, the inheritance of the throne of David, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For if David did not ascend into the heavens, he's dead. He was buried. You can go to his tomb. Instead, now he quotes a different psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's just bam! That's the same guy who 50 days earlier, when asked by a slave girl as he's warming his hands in a fire, as Jesus is being questioned, you're a Galilean, aren't you? Don't you know this Jesus? And Peter denied Jesus three times. That's that coward. That's who's speaking right now. The thousands of Jews, the very same people who nailed Jesus to a cross, he says, that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again. And you nailed him to Christ. You nailed him to a cross. But understand this. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, what does that even mean? Lord is a term of respect that the Jews would give to those who were over them. But it was also a term of divinity. David referred to the Holy One as his Lord. What David is saying and what Peter is affirming is that Christ is not a nice guy in a robe who teaches us how to be good. He's saying he is God, a very God, and he deserves to be worshipped. And you nailed him to a cross. That's what he's saying to them. And by implication, 2,000 years later, the message is identical. There are many people that were there that thought of Jesus as just another prophet and just another good teacher. There are many of you here today who think of Jesus as just another example. He came to teach us how to love. He came to teach us how to be good. He came to do this. He came to do that. But you don't see him as the sovereign creator of the universe. God became flesh to dwell among us, that took your sins to the cross and died and rose again and is Lord and demands to be worshipped and obeyed. You don't see him as that. And Peter is saying, it doesn't matter what you see him as. That's who he is. And understand this one thing. The Holy Spirit's intent with these thousands of Jews gathered from every nation is to make sure that every living being that can hear Peter's voice will leave there transformed. They will leave there, and there's one thing I can tell you for certain, that they will not believe about Jesus. They will not be neutral about the person of Jesus Christ. They will not think of Jesus as strictly a good moral teacher. They will think of him as God, or they will think of him as the devil. One or the other. There's no middle ground. He is God or he is not. And if he is not, that is far worse. You cannot equate him with a good moral teacher. For he claimed to be God and demands worship. And only God can demand to be worshipped and obeyed. He explains that he is both Lord and Christ. Lord means master. It means leader. It means king. It means sovereign, ruler. But he's not just that, he's also Christ. Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah, which means deliverer. He's your deliverer. He's your rescuer. He's your hope. He's all of those things. That's why Joel said, all who call on his name will be saved. That's his job. He's the king, but he's also the savior. And that's what Peter wants them to know. Never mind, Peter, that's what the Holy Spirit wants them to know. Peter just happens to be the one that's speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Is he your Lord? You say, well, he's God. I didn't ask you if he's God. He doesn't need permission from you or me or anybody else to be Lord and God. I'm asking, do you consider him to be your Lord? Think on that. That's a different question. Is Jesus God? Well, I suppose. Is he your God? Is he your Lord? Is Christ Savior? Well, he says he is. Is he your Savior? That's the question. That's the question. That's what the Holy Spirit is directing them to think about. And then he hits them right between the eye. He says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Man, Peter is just all about being in their face. It's, no. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is doing this. The Holy Spirit leads them to the Scriptures. And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, what did Jesus promise them in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that the Holy Spirit would do when he came? He said, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will convict the world in regards to sin and righteousness. So the last thing that Jesus said to them before he was arrested and crucified, when I send the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring conviction on people that are numb. He's going to bring conviction on people that don't understand who I am. He's going to bring conviction on people that don't see themselves in need of a Savior. When the Holy Spirit comes, these people are going to hear the gospel and they are going to be cut to the heart. And that's exactly what happens. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. But I know this, that if the Holy Spirit is active today as he was 2,000 years ago, you probably won't see tongues of fire. I'm not betting on speaking in another language right now, but I am betting that the Holy Spirit will pierce your heart. And he will not let you listen to the preaching of the gospel and walk away from this service being neutral about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He will cut you one way or the other. You will bleed and call out for a Savior, or you will harden your heart and walk away further from Christ today than you were yesterday. One or the other. There's no neutrality. None. The Holy Spirit is still at work. And some of you right now, you feel like your insides are going to explode because you know exactly what I speak of. 20-some years ago, I was sitting where you are. I did not know the gospel, but I heard the gospel. I felt as if God had punched into my stomach, grabbed a hold of my heart, and drew me along. I could not put down the word. I hung on every word that was preached because I knew myself to be an individual who merited the death of Christ because of my sins. Do you? That's what the Holy Spirit aims to do. Show you your need of Christ. Not just your need of Christ, but his gracious and abundant provision. And Peter said to them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He's calling you right now. He was calling them at that moment. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls people to himself. He's the one who calls people to repentance. He's the one who shows them that they need to repent. He's the one who shows them that Christ is a Savior. That's what the Holy Spirit does. With or without the phenomena, that's what he does. He did it then, he's doing it now. He's doing it right now, and some of you are cut to the heart. And in your spirit, you're not audibly saying it, but your heart is beating and you're thinking, what do I need to do to be saved? Peter says, you need to repent. You say, what does that mean? It means the direction you're headed now is the direction you turn from, and you turn towards God. It means to change direction and go in a different direction. It means to repent of sin. What is sin, anyway? Scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means to miss the mark. Who's aiming, honestly? How many miss the mark? That implies you're trying to hit it. There's two types of sin that we need to repent of. The first is overt. The person who has overt sin is the person who basically says, they made me read the scriptures like this, and they say, I don't buy it, I don't care. And you know what? Maybe it's true, but here's the deal. I'm the Lord of my life. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the one that determines my own destiny. No one will tell me how to live my life. I will submit to no one. I will do what I want, when I want, with whom I want. And that's the MO. That's an overt rebellious attitude towards God. And that's kind of obvious. Okay, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of that. And that's what most people that are religious, they think of when they hear the word repent. Yes, those people. They need to repent. You won't say this, but what's implied, they need to become like me because I'm so righteous. I'm here worshiping Jesus. They need to come to church with me. Maybe they do, but it's not to be like you. Because there's a second sin that we need to repent of. The overt is the obvious. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sexually immoral, those people were drawn to Jesus like magnets. They couldn't keep away from him. And they did repent. And that's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, the tax collectors and the whores are entering the kingdom of God before you. Because they were repenting of their sins. There's a second class of sin, which is no different, but it's more lethal because it's less observable. It's covert sin. You see, the overt sinner says essentially this, and they have this attitude. I will not be controlled by God. The covert sinner is religious. That's why they're there at Pentecost, because they're religious, not because they're irreligious, not because they're pagans. They're not drunkards. They're moral. So what are they to repent of? The first group, the overt sinner, says to God, you will not control me. The covert sinner says, I will obey you to the extent that I can control you. I will attend church. I'll tithe. I'll go to Pentecost. I'll come to the second service on Sunday morning. I'll even serve in the nursery on the third. And I will invite you, Jesus, into my life. But I will not give you my life. I will serve you so that I might make demands of you. And I want you to bless my wife, my family, my kids, and I want this, I want that, and I want to go to heaven too. Do you understand that that's a covenant of works? That's a, I will do this, I will do this much, I will do a lot, I will be very busy serving God, so that I can tell God what he can and cannot do in my life. It's like taxes. The government has the right to take so much money from me, but the rest, they do not have the right to touch. And I will submit to the governing authorities to the extent they can take what they're allowed to, but after that, that's mine. You know, I've used this phrase, and I'll probably still continue because it's not a bad phrase, but I want you to understand the implications of this. Have you ever said to someone, or even about yourself, I just need God, I need Jesus in my life? Anybody ever say that to someone else or hear that? You don't need Jesus in your life. Now that sounds odd coming from me, right? You need to give Jesus your life. He doesn't want to be in your life, as in a part of your life. He wants your life, meaning he wants all of you, every fiber of your being. He wants your sexuality. He wants the keys to your relationships, sexual or otherwise, platonic or erotic. It doesn't matter. He wants control of those. He wants 10% of your money. But you know what else he wants? The other 90. He wants all of it. He wants your recreational time. He wants your children, parents. He wants your vocation to be done to his glory. There is nothing that you have that he doesn't want. Why? He's Lord. He's not the long-haired hippie in a bathrobe that teaches people how to love. He knows more about love than anyone because he is love, because he is God and God is love. But he wants love to consume you like a burning flame. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. And what does Peter say? He says, that promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are far off, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. That was spoken 2,000 years ago, but do you know that promise is still for you here right now today? It doesn't matter what continent you're from. It doesn't matter if you're religious. It doesn't matter if you're an overt big sinner or a covert Pharisee who's very religious. That promise is for all. So he says, repent and be baptized. Some of you, what does that baptize mean? It means to identify yourself with the work of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And by the way, see, well, I was baptized when I was an infant. These people were not. The belief and the repentance comes before the identification. You trust Christ and then you are baptized to signify to the world, he is my Lord. I didn't just invite Christ into my life. I just gave my life to him. And I will follow him. And you know what Peter says? Peter says that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon you, will indwell you, will fill you, will empower you, will change you, will seal you, will sanctify you, and will ultimately speak to your spirit, confirming that you are sons and daughters of God. And then, as you submit to the Spirit and walk in the power of the Spirit, everything you do will be a beacon, will be a spotlight that's not on yourself, but it's on the person and work of Christ. So that when people look at you, they will be inspired not by your awesomeness, but by your awesome Savior. You follow me? That promise is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. So where are you at? Christ is Lord and Savior, period. But is he your Lord and Savior? You say, I don't know. I'm cut to the heart. I want him to be. Then call out to him. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's little cards in the pockets in front of you, unless you're one of the unfortunate people in the front row and there are no pockets in front of you. But there are little comment cards, and if you would just take one of those and say, you know, I want to receive Christ. I want to follow him. You can let us know. And I'm going to close in prayer here. And as I do, if you have a prayer request, you can fill that out on the card, or you can come forward. If you're like, I want to know more about what it means to be a Christian, I want to be baptized, come forward. We'll have people on the response team. They can, not just myself, but others will be able to talk to you. We'll close with this verse. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You know, this generation is no straighter than the crooked generation 2,000 years ago. Humanity has not changed. So we're still as crooked now as they were then. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to that day about 3,000 people. That's more people that came to Christ in one day than in 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. That's what Jesus meant when he said, listen, when I go away, I'm going to send another, and you're going to do even greater works than I have done. That's the greater work. 3,000 individuals who screamed for his death and crucifixion repented and trusted him on that day. That's a miracle. But it's no less significant that if there's one person here this morning who does not know Christ, would call out to him and ask to be saved, that miracle continues to this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray right now that if there's someone here this morning who desires to know you and trust you, that they would simply call out to you and just simply confess, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, either overtly or covertly, and I need your salvation. Save me from my sins. Father, thank you for the promise that if we call on you, you will save us. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that you give to all who call upon your name, regardless of their age, regardless of their past, regardless of, of the depth of their sin, which they perceive or others perceive. Lord, you are gracious and you save all who call on you. Lord, we thank you for that. I just pray that there's someone here this morning who needs to talk, who is uncertain, troubled. They just want to pray or they just have a question, Lord. I pray that you'd give them the confidence to come forward and meet with someone from the response team up front. And Lord, as we go forth, let's just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, Holy Spirit would empower us to bring glory to Christ. All honor and all glory is due him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.